Right, let's turn please to the book of Joshua in chapter 13. I have the task tonight of covering seven chapters. As you know, I'm not well known for finishing on time, so that's some challenge. And I'm not going to read much this evening, but if you just care to keep your Bible open, starting in Joshua 13, I will go down the chapters, and you can either follow me with your Bible or just sit and listen. So we're just going to read one verse, really. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So James has produced another very helpful chart. You may have picked one up. If not, they're at the back of the hall there, which just covers the allotment of the land of Canaan. And Michael has very helpfully put up that map there that just shows where the tribes, the 12 tribes, were allocated, the allocation that we're going to look at this evening. So 7 years of conflict had now ended, and the land is now possessed. How interesting that there are so few details in the previous chapter of the conquest of 31 kings. I'm sure that books could have been written about those battles, but how interesting it is, as we've seen many times, that God just isn't interested in certain phases in history, and he just homes in on the things that are important to him and therefore to us. And so whilst the conflict and the conquest of 31 kings is covered from verses 7 to 24 in chapter 12, it takes seven whole chapters to cover the detail of the apportioning of the inheritance to God's people. And I learned this lesson, that God values what he gives to his people. Some, we'll see, did not value it, and they were dissatisfied with the portion that God gave them, and they were instructed, they were exhorted to develop their inheritance. So now came the time for them to enjoy their inheritance, a happy time in the history of Israel, to now claim the land, to build houses, and to live in peace. And today, our heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus, has granted us an inheritance. We have seen before that the book of Joshua is a picture of the Christian in the heavenlies, as we see in the Ephesian epistle, enjoying the rest that we learn of in Hebrews chapter 4. And we learn the lesson that we should value what God has given us in terms of our spiritual inheritance. Also, we can apply this to the fact that we have all received individual inheritances. Each of those tribes had individual areas, some large, some small, some north, some south, and we could apply that to the risen Christ giving individual gifts to us, his people. And so as we hear tonight, we have all been given an individual gift, an individual portion, if you like, some large, some small, some every one of them different. And we also have a responsibility to develop that gift and to enjoy what God has given each of us to do, to enjoy our spiritual inheritance in Christ. I want to just say before we go any further that it's very interesting to compare the allocation of the tribes, as we see in these seven chapters, with the dying blessing of Jacob for his sons in Genesis 49, and Moses' dying blessing of the tribes in Deuteronomy 33. I mentioned that, but we are not going to look at those passages. We don't have time, but that is very profitable to do. So we start off in chapter 13, and I see to start off a dual challenge in verses 1 to 6, the first part of verse 6, a dual challenge. The first challenge is Joshua's age. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. He was, I suggest, not old in years in the sense of the years. He was probably about 85, and he lived to be 110. But he was old because of the anxieties of life and the battles that he had that had aged him. And in a similar way, we learn of David, the king, that at the age of 70, he was described as being very old. Compare that with Caleb, and we'll look at Caleb before we finish tonight. He was the same age, more or less, as Joshua, and he said, I am as strong this day as I was at the age of 40. So now the warrior, Joshua, must become a statesman and an administrator. The destruction is now complete, and construction must commence. And this nomadic nation, who had always lived in a tent, must settle and become citizens. Then the second part of this dual challenge was not only Joshua's age, but the task that lay ahead. And so we read, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. You'll notice it's not, but there remaineth. This is not a rebuke. This is a fact in light of the old age of God's faithful servant, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. We could compare that with a previous chapter, and verse 23, I think it is. So Joshua took the whole land, and the land rested. And we ask the question, are these two statements contradictory? No, the land was now occupied. National warfare had ceased. No longer would their national army be engaged in warfare, but it had to be completely subjugated, and this would be the responsibility of each individual tribe. So in verses 2 to 6, we see the nations that were still undefeated. There is a detailed description of them. And I learned from this that God knows all about his people's enemies. So a dual challenge. Then we come to a divine commission in verse 13, the second half. Firstly, there is an encouragement for Joshua. God will do his part. Them, he says, will I drive out from before the children of Israel. The end is never in doubt. It never is with God. The battle is the Lord's. So there is this tremendous encouragement to Joshua, I will drive them out from before the children of Israel. And then there's the commission. God will do his part, but Joshua must do his. Only divide thou by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Jehovah had said in Leviticus 25, the land is mine. And the land would not be randomly occupied by the children of Israel. Each tribe would be allotted their possession meticulously, with divine guidance, at the door of the tabernacle, allotted by Joshua and Eleazar the high priest, with the heads of the tribes present. We read that at the end of our section, the end of chapter 19. and the allocation is described as being by lot. In other words, by means of the use of the Urim and Thummim, those mysterious things that were held within the high priest's breastplate. We read of them in Numbers 27. And it's described, this process is described in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, the whole disposing of is of the Lord. So then we learn of the allocation of the 2.5 tribes east of Jordan. These were the 2.5 tribes, you remember, who didn't want to go into the land, and they begged Moses that he would allow them to stay the other side, east of Jordan. And so we have this inheritance of the separated tribes, as James has put at the top of that section in his very good chart. I just want to compare for a moment with you these Transjordan tribes, the ones on the east of Jordan, and the 9.5 tribes who inherited the land. The 2.5 Transjordan tribes chose borderland east of Jordan. And that is a dangerous place to settle down in. You are very vulnerable to attack in borderland, and history proved this. They had been assigned their inheritance from Moses, the lawgiver. He did that in Numbers 32. And this, if we apply it, is Galatian dilemma. It's Christians reverting to law. The 9.5 tribes received their inheritance from Joshua, the living leader. Type of the risen Christ, the captain of our salvation. And this is Ephesian truth, Christians in the heavenlies. And then we're introduced to some facts regarding the tribe of Levi in verse 14. I want to think about Levi for a moment and how what we read about the tribe of Levi in our chapters. There are several references. There are four references, and they all have different emphases. In verse 14, we read that the sacrifices were their inheritance. They did not inherit land. There was no portion of land given to the tribe of Levi. And so the sacrifices, you remember they were involved in the priesthood, in the tabernacle service, the sacrifices were their inheritance. Then in verse 33, if you cast your eye down there, we see that God was their inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. And then in chapter 14, verse 4, we see that the cities and their suburbs were their inheritance. We will see that they are allocated certain cities. And then we see in chapter 18, verse 5, that the priesthood was their inheritance. The Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. So that is the explanation why there is no allocation of land, you will see, to the tribe of Levi. So we come then to the first tribe in verses 15 to 23, and we have the tribe of Reuben. Well, I'm not going to say hardly anything about these allocations and the territories for the sake of time. So the area is described with 12 cities and mention made of enemies defeated in Moses' day. And you'll just notice that Balaam, the prophet hired to curse Israel, is mentioned as having been slain. Then in verses 24 to 28, we have the tribe of Gad. And the area is described generally, and some names there have interesting histories, which we won't go into. And then from verses 29 to 32, we have the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the area is described with two defeated kings named. And one thing that was of interest to me is the name Mahanaim, and that reminded me that that was the place where Jacob saw angels, and he called the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts, because he saw the host of angels who were there to protect his host, and that was before he went to the brook Jabbok and wrestled with the Lord through the night. So then in chapter 14, we come to the allocation of 2.5 tribes in the land. And you'll see that James on his chart has put this is the inheritance of the stronger tribes as opposed to the inheritance of the separated tribes, the other side of Jordan. Firstly, we have in the first five verses the maintenance of 12 tribes explained. Because you will realise we've just taken Levi out, so that leaves 11 tribes. So how is it that there can be 12 tribes allocated land, inheriting land in Israel? Well, the answer is in the inclusion of the two sons of Joseph. So there is no tribe of Joseph, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we go back in time to Genesis 48 as we ask, why is there no tribe of Joseph? Well, we see there that Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons as his own, and in doing so gave Joseph a double portion, and he blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as heads of tribes. So Joseph, there is not a tribe of Joseph, there is no land allocated for Levi, so the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, make up the number 12. I hope you're with me on that. I thought about the providence of God in this as well. Because Jacob had no idea of there being 12 tribes inheriting the land when he blessed Joseph's sons. He had no idea that God would separate his son Levi for priesthood. And actually, his action increased the number of tribes to 13, if you think about it. But of course, we see that 250 years later, by blessing those two sons, actually, it maintained the 12 tribes. I hope you're with me in that. So Judah, chapter 14, verse 6, through to chapter 15, the end of the chapter. Why Judah first? Well, Judah had led Israel as they marched through the wilderness. It was the largest and it was the most important tribe. And Jacob had decreed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Thus, we see the royal line of going through to David and ultimately to Messiah in the tribe of Judah. And that is why, of course, Christ is described in Revelation 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Judah's area is described with a number of notable places. You will see that they occupied a large portion of the southern area. But then they're marked by failure. Verse 63, the children of Judah could not drive them out. That is the Canaanites. So we come to Ephraim, chapter 16, the first 10 verses. Interesting, isn't it, that prominence is given to the inheritance of these 2.5 stronger tribes. The allocation of land to Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh occupies 3 chapters. Whereas we're going to see that the remaining 7 tribes, they're described in just 2 chapters. So Ephraim and Manasseh, you will see, occupy a large portion of northern Israel. Described by God in Psalm 60, verse 7, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my law giver. Ephraim is a prominent tribe, and generally for wrong reasons. Firstly, though, it was prominent in privilege. Joshua, the great leader, was an Ephraimite. Shiloh was in Ephraim. Joshua's city was in Ephraim. So they were prominent for those reasons. But then they were prominent for wrong reasons. They were prominent, firstly, in discontent. They're noted for complaining, and as you read through the Old Testament, you will see they complained on many occasions. Then they were prominent in the rebellion of the 10 northern kingdoms in the reign of Rehoboam, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And they became prominent in representing the northern kingdom. And when later on you see references by God to Ephraim, he's referring to the whole northern territory. They also failed. Verse 10, they drave not out the Canaanites. Manasseh, chapter 17, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1 describes the territory of Gilead and Bashan on the east side of Jordan that we've already spoken of. And then from verses 2 to 12, we have the extent of their inheritance in the land. And again, in verse 12, they're marked by failure. They could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. Then we see Manasseh and Ephraim complaining. They combine in chapter 17, verses 13 to 18. So they're acting together, and their territory is regarded as one portion in verse 14. They also failed. We read in verse 12, they could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. So having failed, they then came to Joshua and complained. And it's interesting, they are the only tribe who complained. They considered themselves to be a great tribe, and they said that they needed greater territory. And Joshua's response in verse 15 was this: if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself in the land of the Perizzites. But still they complain. And so he challenges them again in verse 18. And he says, he challenges them to gain higher ground. If the mountain, or rather, the mountain shall be thine, he said. So he's encouraging them. He's exhorting them to go out and occupy their territory and go into the mountain territories. Mountains are interesting, aren't they, in Scripture? And we're going to think in a little while about Caleb, who said, give me this mountain. And as I thought of that, my mind went to Haggai, who was sent by God to stir up the people, the remnant who had returned. And his message was, go up to the mountain. Get wood and build. And so Joshua is telling them to go to a higher plane, if I might use that expression. Then we come in chapter 18 to Shiloh, the gathering centre. And so we read, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So the tabernacle now was moved to Shiloh, and it would remain there until the reign of King David. The Ark of the Covenant would reside there for 300 years, but you remember it was stolen by the Philistines in the days of Eli. Shiloh was more central than Gilgal in the land, and so it was more suitable for the people to gather there. Previously, you know as well as I do now, that Israel had encamped in Gilgal. And we've seen that after each military campaign, they returned to Gilgal. Four or five times we read of that. Gilgal was the place of memories, of their first experience in the land. There was the 12 stones set up reminding them of the power of God, bringing them into new life in the land. They would remember that there they were circumcised, and the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. They would remember as they went to Gilgal that they commemorated the feast of Passover for the first time as a reminder of their redemption from the slavery of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. Then they kept the seven-day feast of first fruits, reminding them that God expected a new life to be lived. It was the place where everything came into perspective. But now Shiloh was the new gathering centre, the place which the Lord God hath chosen. All males would be instructed to appear there three times a year. We read that in Deuteronomy 16. The first and the third and the seventh month, every male was instructed to attend to keep the seven feasts of Jehovah. The name Shiloh means place of rest. And so we read, the land was subdued before them. This foreshadows, of course, the Shiloh of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, where Shiloh is a person, the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then we move on to the allocation of land to the seven remaining tribes. From chapter 18, verse 2, on to chapter 19, 48. The inheritance of the smaller tribes. We note that these seven tribes had become complacent. They were very content to pitch their tents at Shiloh. That was a pleasant experience. They were still enjoying their nomadic life without the need for any further conflict, which would be involved if they sought to possess enemy cities and territory. So they were very happy there as a group together. But this wasn't God's will. There was inheritance to be possessed. I thought about that, and I thought how easy it is for us to become involved in complacent Christianity. I thought of the Corinthians, who were very complacent and they needed stirring up. They were immature and carnal and content. And the apostle says, now ye are full, now ye are rich in their own eyes. I thought as well of the Laodiceans and how the Lord said to them, thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. Yet he went on to tell them, thou art poor and wretched and blind and naked. So we need to beware complacent Christianity and our own lives. And Joshua rebukes them. And he says, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And so he commissions them. They are to take three men each from each seven tribe, from the seven tribes, and to go and survey and divide the land into seven portions, and then come back with the results. And upon their return, Joshua allocates the land by lot as he had done previously. I thought perhaps we have pictures of Christ here, commissioning his disciples, first of all, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later, before he went back to heaven, to say to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then we come to Benjamin in chapter 18, verse 11 to 28. The area is described. You will see that it's very small, but it's very rich in places of significance. Gilgal is in the land of Benjamin. The ruins of Jericho were there, with Rahab's house still standing. Bethel was there, Jacob's house of God. Jerusalem was there, destined to become capital city in David's reign and capital of the earth in Christ's millennial reign. And they failed. We read, not in our passage, but in Judges chapter 1, and you'll see in Judges chapter 1 a summary of the failure of all the tribes. We read there, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Then we have Simeon, chapter 19, the first 9 verses. The area is allocated to them within the inheritance of Judah, you'll see, as Judah's, we're told, was too great. There are no borders described, just cities named. And Jacob had prophesied, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi had caused Jacob's name to stink at Shechem in Genesis 34. The tribe of Levi redeemed themselves by taking a stand for God at Sinai when Israel turned to idolatry with the golden calf, you remember. But Simeon never changed. Zebulun, verses 10 to 16 of chapter 19. The borders are described, 12 cities named. Initially, you'll see that Zebulun was landlocked, but later it reached the territory, reached the sea in New Testament times. I guess these borders disappeared, really, over the years, and we learn of the Northern Territory becoming Israel and the Southern Territory becoming Judah, and these borders become totally blurred as time goes on. But Zebulun is described as being by the sea by Jacob in prophecy and Isaiah. And in the Gospels, we read that the Lord moved to Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. One thing to note here is that Bethlehem is mentioned in the portion of Zebulun. That is not the Bethlehem where Jesus was born. It is not Bethlehem Ephratah that was prophesied in Micah 5:2. And the Gospels record Jesus being born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And we see that they failed too. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. We learn that in Judges 1, verse 30. Issachar, chapter 19, 17 to 23. The borders described, 16 cities named, no failure mentioned. Asher, verse 24 to 31. The coastal areas described, including the strong city of Tyre, and you will know that from the Gospels, Tyre and Sidon. And again, failure, Judges 1:31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali, the northernmost area between Manasseh and Asher. And again, we read of their failure, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. Then in chapter 19, verse 40 to 48, we come to Dan. And I call them the migrant tribe. Judges 1, verse 34, we read this. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. And we read here that their portion was too little for them. If you look again at that expression, I think you'll find it reads really, their portion was lost to them. So rather than defend their inheritance, at least some of them moved north into Naphtali's territory. And they conquered a peace-loving city and named it after their father, Dan. And that's why Dan is right up there in the north of Naphtali. Dan became synonymous with the northern extremity of the land. And hence you have this expression from Dan to Beersheba in the south, which describes the whole nation. Dan, we learn, was the first tribe to fall into idolatry. And under Jeroboam, one of the golden calves was erected in Dan, the other in Bethel. We read that in 1 Kings 12. So the task of dividing the land was now complete. And each tribe received their inheritance from God himself. And so we read in Joshua 21:41-43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. National warfare now ceased, and they were at rest. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. The Lord had not failed them. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. But they failed him. And Judges 1 verse 28 says this, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So they allowed the Canaanites to live amongst them, and they paid them taxes. Now, against this background of corporate failure, we find individuals who pleased God. And the first of those that we've omitted on purpose thus far is Caleb and his mountain. And we read of him in chapter 14, verses 6 to 15. Caleb was a notable man, the compatriot of Joshua. Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies sent into Canaan from Kadesh, and they stood together and they gave a good report in fear of their lives. Rejected by the majority, they wandered with their unbelieving generation for the next 38 years, watching this unbelieving generation die day by day in the wilderness until they were the only two who survived from their generation. Undeterred, now aged 85, he is proactive in seeking to possess his possession. So why would there be a special portion for Caleb? Well, the answer is this: he wholly followed the Lord. God said that of him, Moses said that of him, he said of it himself on three different occasions. So what did wholly following the Lord give him? Well, firstly, it gave him strength. He said, I am as strong this day as I was when I was 40. Strength led to victory over his enemies in claiming his inheritance. And I thought of that verse in Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So wholly follow the Lord, following the Lord gave him strength. It gave him the ability to gain heights. Verse 12, he said, give me this mountain. Despite the difficulties that that would involve, and he knew that he had a big city to conquer, and he had a mountain to climb, he said, give me this mountain. I love the epitaph of a Swiss climber. He died in an accident in the Alps, and his epitaph was this: he died climbing. I hope that I die climbing, and I hope that you do, brother and sister, tonight. We need to seek higher. I love that hymn that's not in the book that we use now, that says, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on higher, on tableland. So wholly following the Lord gave him strength, it gave him the ability to gain heights. It gave him Hebron. And you will know that Hebron means fellowship. So he came into fellowship with God and with his people by wholly following the Lord. And then it gave him rest. And the land had rest from war. It is God's will that we should enter into spiritual rest, of which this is a faint picture. Our time is going, but then we are introduced to Aksa, his daughter, and Othniel in chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. So if wholly following the Lord leads to strength, to scaling heights, to fellowship, and to rest, it also gives us the ability to bless others. And so we see a blessing to the next generation. So Caleb, now in possession of his promised inheritance, he challenged the next generation to be victorious. And Othniel, his nephew, steps forward and he conquered Debir and he won Caleb's daughter as his wife. And he would become a leader of his generation after Joshua and Caleb died. He was the first judge of Israel and he was a good one. And then his daughter sought an inheritance. She was not satisfied with the field that she was given, and she said, "Give me a blessing," verse 19. "Give me also springs of water." And Caleb, in his wisdom, gave the upper and nether springs, sustenance for high and low ground. Like father, like daughter, Caleb could only give what he gained himself to his daughter. And then also, not only was it a blessing to the next generation, but a home for God's servants. I'm going on, and I hope I won't get in too much trouble for this, but in chapter 21, verses 10 to 11, we see that the tribe of Levi were given Hebron as a city allocated to them as priests and Levites. So Caleb lost out in that sense. And he was left with the fields of the city and the villages thereof. But he was content to live in a village, and he knew that Hebron linked him with God in fellowship, and he saw priests and Levites went backwards and forwards. It enhanced his fellowship with them too. Then again, we're going to see next week in chapter 20, it was a refuge for the manslayer. Hebron was one of six cities of refuge. And so he would have rejoiced to see the manslayer fleeing to the city that he'd conquered for refuge. And then fourthly, it was for a coronation for the king. He had no idea that 400 years later, David would be crowned king in Hebron. First over Judah, and 7 years later over all Israel. We've seen a notable old man. I must mention five notable young women. I realise that my time is more or less gone, but I just want to talk to you about the daughters of Zelophehad and their ambition. They posed a problem, but like Caleb, they were ambitious to gain their inheritance. So I want to very briefly remind you of their story. You probably don't know much about the daughters of Zelophehad. We read of them in Numbers 27, verses 1 to 8. And we see that they were... Well, let me say this. They're mentioned five times. Five is the number of human weakness met by divine grace. And that's seen in their story. Four times, all their names are repeated, which makes them significantly important and worthy of our attention. So, way back in Numbers 27, Israel had camped for about 12 months on the borders of the land, and they knew that every family was going to be given their inheritance. And they desired an inheritance they'd never seen. They faced a problem. They were orphans, and the Lord didn't allow women to inherit land. So the big question was, as there were no male heirs, what would happen to their father's inheritance? The law made no provision. So they decided to challenge Moses and claim their father's inheritance. The law was against them, but the law might be changed. They were bold in faith, and we read this. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Very few women had ever done that. Probably none. So publicly they presented their problem. Our father died in the wilderness. And they said, "Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give us therefore a possession amongst the brethren of our father." Give us a possession. Caleb said, "Give me this mountain." His daughter Aksa said, "Give me a blessing." This is the language of faith. And we read that Moses, with this problem that he didn't know how to solve, he brought their cause before the Lord in verse 5. And in verse 7 we read this: God said, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right." And God granted them their request: "Thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them." So God changed the law to accommodate five orphan girls who valued their inheritance and claimed it by faith. And God added to the law, we read there, a statute of judgment. So it was the law of Zelophehad's daughters with five clauses that we read of in verses 8 to 11 of that passage. Then Numbers 36, we read of them again. And this time it's regarding the elders of Israel, because this new status caused the leaders of the tribe to consider the implications. So the chief fathers of the children of Gilead approached Moses. They accepted the new law, but they had a problem. If these women married outside of the tribe, the inheritance would then pass to another tribe. God honoured them again, because God said, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph has said well." And another important clause was added to the law of Zelophehad's daughters, so that their inheritance could not pass from one tribe to another. Therefore, the daughters could only succeed in retaining the inheritance if they married within the same tribe. And we read that they responded. And in verse 12 of that passage, they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. Back to our passage, Joshua 17, 3-6. Once again, they approach the leaders, Eleazar, Joshua, and the princes, and they remind them of this promise through Moses. And they say, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren." Joshua fulfilled the Lord's promise, gave them their inheritance, but there's more. Verses 5 to 6 of Joshua 17, "And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons." God honours those who honour him, and his blessings exceed expectations. And that reminds me of Ephesians 3:20. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. You've been very patient, and I'm 5 minutes overdue, but the third person I was going to mention, I'll just have to leave it with you, is Joshua and his inheritance. Chapter 19, verses 49 to 51. "It was appropriate that the two outstanding men of their generation should receive a special inheritance. Caleb, having followed the Lord, was first. Joshua, having served the Lord, was last to be rewarded." Historically speaking, the children of Israel gave him an inheritance. Like Caleb, he asked for a city in a mountain, in his own tribe's land, Timnath-Serah, which means portion of abundance. Typically, Christ-like, he looked not on his own things, but the things of others, in the words of Philippians 2. And only having completed the work, he looked for reward. And Joshua asked for a city. That takes me to Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Joshua, we read, built a city and dwelt therein. Christ is building his church, and he dwells in it. Practically speaking, those engaged in faithful service, in faithful spiritual leadership, will receive recognition as he did. And so in 1 Peter 5 verse 4 we read at the Bema, "A crown of glory that fadeth not away is reserved for godly spiritual leaders of the people of God." Just finally, the influence of godly leadership. Earlier, Joshua had said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In Judges 2, verse 7, we read this: "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." What a leader and what a legacy. Thank you for your patience. I've rushed through everything, but I think we've pretty well covered our seven chapters. And I did want to bring out some characters that would encourage us so that it just wasn't all negative. Let's pray.